Our scripture reading is going to be a little different this morning. We're going to dip back into a couple places that we have already looked at in the series and in the message. And so a scripture reading will do the same. And then we'll progress to where we have not yet been in this chapter. So John chapter 10, if you'll look, first of all, at verse 14 and verses 14 and 15. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You'll look down now at verse 31 of chapter 10, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Gracious Lord, we come to you now as we consider your word. And I pray for all of us here who know you through Christ, that you would minister to us the joy of knowing truth. We have unshakable truth that we can build our lives upon in this world that's constantly changing. And I pray as well for those here that maybe have not yet acknowledged the truth of your word and the truth of Christ, the truth of the testimony, even of John the Baptist about Christ, that you would draw them to yourself this morning. We pray that you would be magnified for your truth, that you are the truth, and that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The children that are going to the 2 to 4 year old class can be dismissed. All right. We're going to be looking at John 10 this morning a little differently. We only have a few verses left to look at the chapter, so I'm going to go back and tie in some themes that we have not yet considered to this point in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. I'm going to ask you a question. Is there somewhere that you can find truth in, and you know you will always hear the truth, and you will always read the truth, and it will always be nothing but truth? Is there a place like that? Well, everyone turns to truth, for truth, seeks for truth somewhere. All of us are truth seekers. We don't always put it that way, but we're often looking for truth. We might put it other ways, but we're looking for something that is reliable and that we feel like is reality that we can deal with. We might turn to our own reasoning for truth. Well, this is how I see it with my reason, so that's truth. Or we might look to our experience. Often, even Christians are looking for truth in their experience. And that can be a deadly trap from Satan. Or we might look to our conscience for truth. Or we might simply turn on the TV for truth. Or listen to the radio or read the New York Times. You say, no. Okay, well then you might read the Wall Street Journal. Someone else might say, no. All right, where are you reading? Maybe you're looking for truth there. Maybe you turn to a trusted friend or a previous mentor. You might turn to your books or go to the library. You might Google for truth or go to Wikipedia because, you know, whatever Google says has got to be true, right? I mean, in Wikipedia, that's the best encyclopedia there's ever been. Whatever it says there must be true. Or maybe you listen to WikiLeaks and you think, maybe I can decipher some truth in that. Or Edward Snowden, and you're like, I don't think he did the right thing, but boy, I'd be interested to see. Maybe he's showing us that the government is watching us in our own dinner table and we don't know it. So I'm looking for the truth through what he did and the leaks that he gives. Maybe you think that only ancient history and great philosophers have truth. Or maybe you think that anything that's modern has to be true, and anything that's ancient by default is suspect. And you're practicing chronological snobbery, as one person has put it. Or maybe you look at the current thinking in the larger culture or in your smaller culture and you say, there, because this context says this is true, therefore it is true. Or maybe you look at what some call unbiased science and think, if science says it, I mean, if it's on the news and they say, and scientists say, then there is an errant truth. And they never change what they think on things. Or maybe you think philosophy. Well, everything I just mentioned can have truth in it, right? Everything there can intersect with truth. Some more than others, okay? The tricky thing about the search for truth is that truth and error often intersect with one another. And you get mixed up right there, right? Just consider Port Boulevard. You go down Port Boulevard and it runs into what major road? Northern Boulevard, right? Okay. If you consider Port Boulevard as truth, you say, I don't think I like that. It's too congested. It can't be truth. Okay, well, just go with me here. Port Boulevard is going, it's truth, and it intersects with Northern Boulevard. And if you go out and stand in the middle of that intersection, which I don't recommend, but if you do, you could say, I'm on what road? Both of them. Right? Someone say, I'm on Northern Boulevard. The other person says, no, you're on Port Boulevard. No, it's Northern Boulevard. No, it's Port. Well, you're both on that because you're in the intersection. There's an intersection there. Well, that's what happens with error and truth, isn't it? Actually, you could be going down life and thinking, this is truth, and you get in an intersection, you hang a right because you think this is truth, and actually you're now in error. That's what makes this confusing. That's why it's so important to think about what truth is. What is truth? Well, contrary to our confused culture and modernity, our modern time, truth is not up for vote. Truth is not a social construction. It's not silly putty. It's not Play-Doh. It's steady. It's actually something that corresponds to reality. Truth is simply correspondence to what is. It is reality. And the reason our culture now has such a hard time acknowledging that there is a fixed truth and fixed truth in general is because they have rejected that there is an unchanging God. And when you reject an unchanging God, you no longer have anything as a basis for absolute truths and a steady reality of truth. It's interesting, if you listen to people talk about things, they might even deny. They'll say, well, that's true for what? For you. That's true for you. And the reason it's true for you is because it's your context. And you're right. You should live according to that because that's your culture. And that's true for you. And this is true for you. And this is for me. And all these different things. But what's interesting is you, and they'll say that there really isn't, you can't say there's absolutes. But if you listen to them, they say there's absolutes. For example, there are no what? There are no absolutes. Really? I thought you just gave me an absolute. There's no absolutes. See, you can't live like that, life that way. There are absolutes. So people might reject that there are absolutes, but they, in practice, inevitably show that there are absolutes. So let me ask you, where in all the world can you go and know that all that you read is nothing but pure, God-ordained truth that is reality? That is something that this current age cannot give you. Well, last week we concluded a major part of John chapter 10. And if you remember, John 10 is in a larger context of the Gospel of John of chapter 5 through 12, which is the escalating rejection of Jesus Christ by the religious authorities and others as well. In that 5 through 12, there's chapters 5 through 10. Chapters 5 through 10, there's this ongoing debate between Jesus and the religious authorities. And really, chapter 10 is the climax of the dialogue that's recorded. The climax of that debate is when Jesus is hanging where? He's on the cross. But of course, the end of that is that he rises from the dead and shows his victory. But chapters 9 through 10 go together as well. Chapter 9, the blind man healed, the controversy sparked. chapter 10, Jesus confronts the religious authorities as false under-shepherds. And he reveals himself as what? He is the good shepherd, the uniquely excellent shepherd, he would say of himself. You're false under-shepherds, he would say to the religious authorities. I'm the good shepherd, he would say. Now, you may have noticed that last week, we didn't really consider the last three verses of this chapter. We've looked at five different characteristics of how those who reject the good claims of the good shepherd and what those characteristics are. We saw that in verses 19 through 39. But there's a few verses at the end of this chapter, and you may have wondered, why didn't we look at those? They're pretty short. There doesn't seem like there's a lot there. I wonder if we're going to have a whole message on that. Well, I did it by design, because what I want to do is pick up on a phrase here in this last paragraph and show you that in two other places in this same chapter, this emphasis on truth is important and we need to consider it. So look at verse 40 of chapter 10. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, this is what they were saying about John the Baptist's testimony of Christ. While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was what? Everything he said was true. Beyond this little paragraph, there are two other concepts or statements in this chapter that hit on that issue of truth as well. And so I want to take the time to go back and look at those two, and then the last part of the message we'll consider John the Baptist's testimony about Christ. We'll be a little different this morning. Normally we're going right through the text and we're doing the same this morning, but we're going to balloon and look at a lot of other places in Scripture as well about truth. First thing I want to point out is this. Jesus' voice is all truth. Jesus' voice is all truth. Look at chapter 10, verse 4. Remember this illustration of the shepherd. Verse 3 first. To him the doorkeeper opens, talking about a true shepherd, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by their name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. Alright? That's just talking about general shepherds. Specifically there he's talking about false versus true under shepherds. And if you remember, we saw the way that the sheep hear recognize the voice of a true under-shepherd is that whose voice do they hear in that shepherd? The good shepherd's voice, as he points them to the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. I'm the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep in the fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. They will hear my voice, Jesus says. All right. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So Jesus' voice is all truth. Let's talk about that for a minute. This is going to be the shortest point this morning. But the sheep, again, are God's elect, right? That Christ has come. He's come to die for all people. And yet you can also say biblically he came to die specifically for his elect. He's come to die for them, and he is coming and he's calling, and people, his sheep, eventually hear his voice, and they come. And they recognize his voice is truth. So let me ask you, how does a sheep come to recognize that the voice of Jesus is true, and they should trust in him? Well, turn to Romans chapter 10, if you will. Romans 10. Romans 10 is a helpful text on this to ask how this happens. Because it's a fact that whenever someone gives the gospel out, that doesn't mean everyone's going to believe, right? Even though the gospel is there, some people still don't hear the voice of Jesus. So look at Romans 10, verse 11. It says, for Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Verse 12. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard. How? Okay, so somehow they've got to hear. Well, how's that going to happen? Is it going to be from loudspeakers above? How's it going to happen? Okay? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now, we often think right now of a preacher like me at this moment. But simply put, it is they got to hear from someone's mouth proclaiming the truth of the gospel. Whether that is in a formal setting like this, or over a cup of coffee, or at a diner, or at home, or over a family fellowship, or a family get-together. Verse 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. You see, how do the sheep hear the voice of Jesus? Somebody's got to tell them the gospel, right? Now, not everybody that hears the gospel hears the voice of Jesus and comes to faith in Christ. But everybody who does hear the voice of Jesus has to hear the what? The gospel, right? In other words, by God's grace and wonderful sovereignty, when the gospel is proclaimed, some get it. And they hear the voice of Jesus in that truth, and they come to know Him. They come to know the voice of Jesus in the gospel as nothing but truth. Nothing but truth. They hear the voice of Jesus, and they follow Him. Now, Christian ministry is all about that. It's all about giving the gospel that the sheep might hear the voice of Jesus and might be saved, and the glory of God is spread. That's what ministry, the gospel, that's what church ministry is all about. It's what Christian ministry is all about. There's no other institution in all the world that's designed by God for this sole reason. You realize that? There's good Christian organizations, that's great, and they do some of these things. But there's only one God-ordained institution in the world today to carry forth the gospel. That's the church. The local expression of the body of Christ. The many local expressions that there are. Say, why do you say that? Listen to what 1 Timothy 3:14 to 15 says. Paul says this, I'm writing these things to you, Timothy, hoping to come to you before long. But in the case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And Timothy was in a local assembly, the church at Ephesus. So I'm telling you how to conduct yourself in the household of God at Ephesus, right? Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the one God-ordained institution in all the world that is to be the pillar and support of the truth. Other organizations do a great job in many ways, not putting that down. But the church is God-ordained for this. This is the church's responsibility, specifically from God. Now, if Christian ministry is all about bringing the church, the sheep of Christ to faith in Him, and the only way to hear the voice of Jesus is if you hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, then what do you think Christian ministry should be all about? It should be all about the gospel as revealed here, right? That's how people hear the voice of Jesus. It's when the revealed gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in a service like this, or over lunch, or whatever else, that God graciously opens eyes up to His plan of redemption, that someone might trust in Christ alone. Here's the point. The voice of Jesus is all truth. Okay? It's all truth. Two implications. Positively, we should spend our lives and the ministry of the Bible Church here focused on what? That message. Because that's how people hear the voice of Jesus. And it's all truth. Negatively, let me put it this way, we should turn away from a philosophy, any kind of philosophy of ministry that downplays what? If anything in our understanding of how church works downplays this, it's off. It's totally off. No matter how smart it looks and no matter how supposedly successful it seems. Let me just talk about that for a minute. Today, many churches have bought into the lie that the best way to save people or see people saved is to cater everything they do for the seekers. You've heard seeker sensitive, right? There's a big problem with that. Nobody seeks after God. That's what the Bible says. Nobody seeks after God. So if you're going to put everything in the church for those who are seeking, I've got a better idea. Why would someone seek after God? Nobody seeks after God on their own. Why does someone seek after God? Because God is drawing them. Well, if God is drawing them, then all truth seekers want to hear what? The Word. So to cater to supposed seekers who God is not working in their life, they just want a social activity, they just want religion, they just want whatever, is to basically nail the coffin in the church of true regenerated people. Because people who are truly seeking God want God's truth. And if they don't want God's truth, then they're not what? Then they're not sheep. That would be the clear indication from Scripture. Today, many churches have bought into the lie that people can't handle sustained expositions of Scripture. The Bible says this: faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If you get faith in Christ any other way than the Word of God, is it really faith? No. And so the only hope for a sinner is if they seriously consider God's revelation. And those sheep longing for the words of God are going to want it. And they're going to want to hear it. Another one is this: today's church has bought into the lie that the Bible has to be made relevant if unbelievers are going to listen. Have you ever thought about that? Have you heard someone say that? We just got to make sure we're relevant. Okay. Now, the Bible is breathed out by who? Okay. And someone's going to say that's not relevant. What a slap in the face of the Lord, right? That's not relevant? You mean the person who made us and were made for speaks to us in a book and it's not relevant? That's pretty relevant, I would say. You know, in actuality, it's so relevant that those who love their sin have to say it's irrelevant. Because it shows them who they are. And that's who I was before salvation. And you as well. It's only when the unadulterated revealed message of Jesus Christ is proclaimed that the lights go on by the sovereign work of the Spirit. You know, to say that we are to cater to the desires of unredeemed people so that we can see the church built is to be like a doctor who sees a patient who has an infection that needs an antibiotic, and the doctor knows that the patient is not going to like the antibiotic. They're going to say, I don't want that, I don't like that. And so instead of giving them the antibiotic, they give them actually a shot of more of their infection. That's what happens in churches that downplay God's Word. What do you do when you downplay God's Word? You give everybody more of what they already have, right? That is not at all what the ministry of the gospel should be. We have to remember this: the church is God's people, therefore the voice of Jesus must be front and center. The people don't need overtures to the pop culture. They already get that every day. They need God's truth. I need God's truth. You need God's truth. So here's the point that I think we have to take away from this. Christian ministry must not run away from the Word of God. It's all centered on God's glory, and we must run to the Word that we might see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. The most relevant ministry in all the world are the ministries that are most focused on the Word of God. The last thing we need is for the world's philosophy in the church. We need God's truth in the church. That is ultimate relevance. Now, someone might say, right, but I thought we got to get people to listen to it. Well, you can get everything you want to get people to listen to the truth, but if God's not working, they're not listening, right? And God works through His Word. Therefore, if you really want people to get to listen to the truth, what do you need to keep giving? You need to keep giving the truth. Lovingly, compassionately, full of grace, by the power of the Spirit, but you need to keep giving the truth. The real danger is trying to eliminate the offensiveness of the gospel and getting people to say they believe in Jesus, even though they haven't ever heard that if you trust Christ, you've got to hate your sin. That would be a real danger, right? Because then what would happen is you would end up having a church full of unregenerate people that say and sing of Christ. They've heard that God loves them, and God does. They've heard that God can change their lives, and God does change people's lives. They've heard all kinds of things like this, that God has a future for them, and God does have a future for God's people. But they haven't heard that all those that that's true of are people who recognize that they need a Savior because they're sinners. and that Christ alone can save them from their sin. Because the voice of Jesus is true, the only right thing to do in a church ministry and in our lives and everything we do in terms of trying to get people to think about the truth is to give the truth so that they might come to know Jesus Christ and His gospel. Second, not only is the voice of Jesus all truth, but Scripture is all truth. So this is the second part and probably the major part of the study and look at our message here this morning. Look at chapter 10, verse 35. There's this little parenthetical statement at the end of verse 35. It says this, and the Scripture cannot be what? The Scripture cannot be broken. So Jesus' voice is all truth and Scripture is all truth. Now, last week I briefly mentioned this, and I pointed out that we're going to talk about it later. So what I want to do today is this little phrase is huge. It's a very important phrase about the doctrine of Scripture that we need to consider. Now, Jesus, in these verses, is actually arguing against or giving reasons for the Pharisees of why it's okay that He says He is one with the Father. He says, I and the Father are one. They wanted to do what to Him after He said that? Stone them. So here they are with their stones in their hand, about ready to let them fly. And Jesus says, so which of my good works from the Father are you stoning me for? Which was kind of a penetrating question, right? And then they say, for none of your good works, but for your blasphemy and for calling yourself the Son of, making yourself out to be God, even though you're a man. Meaning the blasphemy is, in fact, that calling Himself out to be God. Now, Jesus answers that with two reasons of why it's okay for Him to say, I'm the Son of God. Now, would you be okay with someone around you right today saying, I'm the Son of God? Would you be okay with that? I wouldn't, right? They weren't okay with it either. The problem is they didn't have their eyes open to the fact that this was the Son of God, all right? So Jesus gives two major reasons why it's okay that He is saying, I am the Son of God. The first one really has to do with this. I'm going to do the last one first. Look at verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In other words, it's okay for me to say I'm the Son of God because I'm doing the works of God. And I'm in Him and He's in me. Right? But that's not the reason that we're going to look at this morning. The first reason He gives that it's okay has to do with a scriptural argument. He uses the Bible to argue for why it's okay that He calls Himself the Son of God. And we took the time to work through that last week. If you weren't here, this text is a little bit tricky. And I'm going to say it real quick. And if you want to get more of that, you can listen to it online. Our careful looking at this. But look at verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? So He's giving a scriptural argument. I said, you are gods. That's a quote from Psalm 82, right? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, look at verse 36. Do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And if you'll remember, basically the argument is this. Since it's appropriate for Scripture to call certain human beings gods, it's all the more appropriate and not blasphemous that I be identified as the Son of God. In other words, if it's okay for people who were ruling in Israel by giving God's word to people to be called in some limited sense gods, then how much more ought I to be called the Son of God? Because I was sanctified by the Father, Jesus says, from all eternity to come. And I was sent from heaven to come. So if that's the case for me, why would I not rightly be called the Son of God? You see the scriptural argument. All right, so there's three parts to it, right? One is that He says that these people that have been called gods in a limited sense, and the Scripture cannot be broken, that's the second one, therefore why ought I not also be able to call myself the Son of God, and how much more true is that of me? Now the second argument is what we want to look at here this morning, and that is this. He quotes the Scripture, alright, so let me read it again, verse 34. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, here's the next part of it, and the Scripture cannot be broken. In other words, I'm using a scriptural argument and the Bible can't be broken. That's his argument. You've got to acknowledge this is truth. That's what the Bible is. It's truth. It can't be broken. So what I want to do is look at that little phrase throughout Scripture and try to understand, to help us understand more of what the Bible itself says about itself. A lot of people say a lot of things about the Bible, right? Have you ever seriously considered what the Bible says about itself? Because what the Bible says about itself is astounding. It's the kind of thing that if it's true what it says about itself, then you've got to accept everything in the Bible. Right? So we want to see that. And you can't say that the Bible is a good book, but just not God's Word. It calls itself God's Word. Therefore, we have to deal with that. So the first thing I want to point out is this. We're ballooning on this point of Scripture. And again, this is a little different than normal, but we're going to take some time to look throughout Scripture on this. The first thing is this. Scripture, you know, it says there, Scripture cannot be broken. That word Scripture is the technical word used by Jesus and the apostles for the Old Testament. It's the technical word used by Jesus and the apostles for the Old Testament. In fact, right there it is, right? Jesus is quoting from the New or Old Testament. Psalms, Old Testament. And he's calling it what? Scripture. All right, so that's used as a word for that. The word is graphe, which literally means writing. In some contexts, it's very clear that it's not just general writings, it's Scripture writing. It's the revelation of God. Now, that word is used 50 times in the New Testament, and all but twice it refers to the Old Testament. But twice it actually refers to what? Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, calling it the revelation of God. So that leads us to the second point. Scripture, the technical word of the Old Testament, is used twice of the New Testament. Twice of the New Testament. So I want to show you that. Turn to 2 Peter 3:14. 2 Peter 3:14. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's in page 186 in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:14. And there, Peter is talking about Paul's letters. And I may have gotten the wrong reference, but I'm going to get there in a minute. I think I did. Is it 16? Okay, 2 Peter 3:16. Thank you. Says this, we'll start in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom he has given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So Peter calls Paul's letters what? Scripture. Calls them the revelation of God. All right, turn to 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. That's on page 164 of the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:18. There, Paul says this, for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. That's a quote from the Old Testament. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Guess who says the laborer is worthy of his wages? Jesus. So it says the Scripture says, and he quotes from the Old Testament and the words of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus' words, as recorded in the Gospels, are what? They're Scripture. All right? So there's two big points there. The next point is this, and you can go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is inspired, which means that Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, I recognize this morning it's a little bit more of a doctrinal study, okay? But I'm doing this because sometimes these kind of things come up in studies where not everyone's present. And it's really important that we look at this doctrine as a body of believers and understand this is what Scripture says about itself. So 2 Timothy 3:16. And the point I'm grabbing here is Scripture is inspired, which means that Scripture is breathed out by God. Now this is a very, very familiar verse, isn't it? All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The key word there is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Now, sometimes we think of inspired like this. You know, someone passes away and we're overtaken with grief, and so we are inspired to write a beautiful poem about them. We'd say, I was inspired to do that. Or an author sits down and says, I've never been able to write like I did this time. I was inspired to write. That's not what it's talking about here. Okay? Literally, the word is this. It's two words. It's made up of two words. It's theos, God, pneutos, breathed. Literally, it is all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, how much of Scripture is God-breathed? All of it, front to back. All of it is God-breathed. So it means Scripture is all breathed out by God. And that's an important point. We'll think about that more. So Scripture is a technical term used for primarily what? What? Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament, yet two times it's used of the New Testament. Right? Here it's talking about the Old Testament, and yet we know the New Testament Scripture as well. Therefore, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All right? Scripture is inspired, which means that Scripture is breathed out by God. Next, you say, well, how much of it is? To what level? Is it just the thoughts? You know, you might quote someone and say, I got the essence of it. Or is it down to the very words? How much are we talking about here? Well, next, Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God verbally. Turn to Matthew 22, first book in the New Testament, Matthew 22, page 19 in your few Bibles. Matthew 22. And we'll get our answer here. The way Jesus uses the word shows it to us. Chapter 22, verse 32. All right, Jesus is giving an argument to the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. Look at verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection, so they said, who are you going to be married to when you get to heaven if you had several wives? And he's saying, you're misunderstanding. Nobody's married in heaven. Okay? All right? Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, at that point when that was written, were Abraham and Isaac and Jacob alive? No. He says, I am the God. Meaning they would be raised and they were with him, right? And so the whole argument is resting on the present tense of am. It doesn't say I was, I am. So you see that Jesus is using an argument based on the tense of a word. Now that's pretty detailed, right? So when the Bible says it's breathed out by God, it's every single aspect of it is intended by God, even the tense of the verb. Make sense? Okay. Galatians. You don't have to turn there, but Galatians 3:16, Paul makes an argument. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul makes an argument based on seed and seeds. Everything rests on what? The S. That means the S was not there, right? That means that God inspired it specifically not to have the S. That's pretty detailed. That's an intentional thing by God about His revelation. So the point here is this. Scripture is inspired, breathed out by God verbally. Each word, you could even say each tense, is inspired. Each word is inspired by God. Now, does that affect the way you approach the Scriptures? It should. Because when you open up the Scriptures, it's not like random that it says something. It's purposeful. And who purposed it? God purposed it down to the very tense of the word. Next, Scripture is not sourced in human beings. It's not sourced in human beings. You can turn to 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. For the next 2 points, we'll stay here. And it's from page 183 in the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Peter says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So two things we want to notice here. No prophecy is of one's own interpretation. Okay? That's not talking about like interpretation like we interpret Scripture. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying no prophecy that was given in the Old Testament is of one's own imagination. That's the idea. The way we know that as well, look at verse 21. It says this, "No prophecy was ever made by an act of what? Human will." That means you don't have to turn to the Old Testament and say, "Yeah, I bet this was the idea of so-and-so to say this." No, it's all by someone else's will, right? God's will. He breathed it out. So Scripture is not sourced in human beings. All right? Rather, it's sourced in the fact that God breathed it out. Next, and to help us see this, Scripture is the result of God breathing out His revelation through the writing of who? Certain people, right? Certain men. Now, that if you're talking to someone about the Bible and they don't accept the Bible, what's one of the first things they say? "That was written by a bunch of men." Are they right? Yes, they're right. It was written by a bunch of men. But that's not the whole story. It was breathed out. And those men wrote it because God breathed it out through their writing. So look at 2 Peter 1:21. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now, there's a word there that says moved by the Holy Spirit. There's an illustration of this in the book of Acts. There's a text where a boat is driven by the wind. That's the same word. All right? The God breathed out His revelation through certain people that we might have His self-revelation. So let me review what we've seen so far. Scripture is a technical word primarily used for the Old Testament, but it's also used for the New Testament, all right? And all of Scripture. And all of Scripture is inspired. And what does that mean? Breathed out. Doesn't mean a strike of, illumination. I'm really excited to do something. No, it means breathed out by God. Scripture is inspired down to the very words, right? It's not sourced in who? It's not sourced in human beings, although God did use human beings to give His revelation. He breathed it out through them. And now we're going to get to the main part of John 10 and the point here. John 10 again says that the Scripture cannot be what? Cannot be broken. What does that mean? Well, Scripture cannot be broken. It means this. It is inerrant and therefore authoritative. It is inerrant and therefore authoritative. It should say John 10:35b there. I think I may have put 36 there for you, but it's John 10:35b. It is inerrant and therefore authoritative. It's a simple way of saying, to say God's Word is inerrant and authoritative, you could just say Scripture cannot be broken. That's what Jesus is saying. And you can see His point. He's making a scriptural argument and He says, and you've got to listen to my argument because Scripture cannot be broken. It's inerrant. It's authoritative. You've got to listen to my point here. We all agree. The Bible is inerrant. It's authoritative, He says. Now, what does it mean that the Bible is inerrant? Well, simply it means this. The Bible is without error regarding everything it says and everything it addresses. Everything. Here's two quotes from a systematic theology book. "The inerrancy of Scripture means the Scripture is in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. Inerrancy means that the Bible always tells the truth and that it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. How much? Everything it talks about. Everything. Even the origin of this world and down to the details of it. It's inerrant about that. Next, Scripture's nature as being breathed out by God or inspired and being without error, inerrant, are inseparable. I'll talk about that in a second. They are inseparable. So basically what I want to do in the next several points here is just argue from Scripture of why the Bible is without what? Without any error. Okay, that, see, I opened up the message this morning saying, where can you go anywhere in the world and read and know all you're getting is truth? I'm arguing, and Scripture's arguing, that that's the Bible. All right, so let's see how it argues that. Well, if God breathed out His revelation, I am saying, therefore, it must be without what? Error. Those two things are inseparable. Let's talk about that for a second. Breathed out by God. So basically, on the basis of that word, ultimately, who's connected with Scripture? So if you say Scripture's got error, what are you saying about God? That God makes mistakes. And He is capable of being erroneous on things. Now, is that okay? You okay with that? Is that the God the Bible reveals? No. And so you have to acknowledge the Bible is without error. Another point on that note, and to more fully consider that, the character, next point here, the character of God demands the Bible's inerrancy. The character of God demands it. If God breathed it out, therefore, if there's error in it, it's saying God has error in His character. He can make mistakes. Now, again, 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Therefore, if God is good and true and right, everything they wrote down had to be what? Good, right, and true. It had to be without error. So let's just think about that for a minute. Numbers 23:19. This is a scripture memory verse, right? God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not make it good? But if you say there's error in Scripture, you're saying He is a liar, right? Because He says there's not. Psalm 117:2. For His loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Titus 1:2. God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. Therefore, His revelation cannot have lies in it either. Now, it records lies of people, right? But it doesn't record anything untruthfully. So don't get mixed up on that. Next, the Scripture itself teaches and assumes its own inerrancy. It teaches and assumes it. You know, one of the things is, people, even if we didn't have these texts about it, if you just read the Bible, you would assume that it was this way. Because there are no errors, and also the note of authority assumes that this is not just man's words, right? These are God's words. It teaches and assumes that Scripture is without error. Psalm, you can write these references down, or I think I have them there for you. Just listen to them. Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is tested or proven true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Notice our ability to take refuge in God is tied to the fact that His word is totally true. Which is important, right? Whenever you read a book, I hope you approach a book like this, you understand that you don't read every other book like you read the Bible. There could be and is error in every other book in some form or another. So you don't read it saying, I just got to accept everything here, right? No, you recognize that there could be errors. But the Bible doesn't have error, therefore we can fully trust Him. You don't have to come to the Bible saying, well, there's some good stuff in here, but I've got to be careful. I've got to be on guard. I might get misled. That's how you should approach every other book in the world, but not this one. You can trust Him fully. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. The assumption is what? Everything that was written can give you encouragement and can give you help you in your perseverance. There's nothing there that's going to mislead you in that. And of course, our text this morning, Scripture cannot be broken. Next, the trustworthiness of the gospel is dependent upon inerrancy. The trustworthiness of the gospel is dependent upon inerrancy. Now, inerrancy does not mean, the doctrine of inerrancy, that God's word is without error, does not mean that the Bible is a science book or a history book. But the Bible does record history, right? And the Bible does touch on things that have to do with what science likes to talk about, right? All right? So, if God's word can't be trusted about historical things or scientific things or geographical places, if God's word cannot be trusted when it addresses something that intersects with the claims of science, then why should we trust it when it tells us how we will be saved forever, for eternity? You see that? You can't trust something that's wrong on geography and science and all these other things, but trust it about your eternal soul. Right? It's got to go together. It's got to go together. Now, the truth of inerrancy does not deny that there aren't difficulties. Have you ever been reading Scripture and you had a hard time coordinating something? If you haven't, you haven't been reading very long. You've got to keep reading. There's some things you've got to work through. It's a big book, right? But the Bible itself has proven over time, and it claims of itself, that it is without error. And often the things that people point out as supposedly error come out to show that it wasn't an error. It was a misunderstanding or a lack of information on the person's part who thought it was an error. The believer comes to the Bible and says, I know God. I know this is revelation. I have seen again and again how it harmonizes, how it's perfect. I don't understand how this works, but I'm going to figure it out, or one day I'll figure it out. It's true. I just have a wrong understanding of something. That's the believing person's approach to the Word of God. Next, to reject the inerrancy of God's Word is to start down the path of rejecting the God of the Bible and all His claims. If we reject the inerrancy of God's Word, it's to start down the path of rejecting the God of the Bible and all His claims. Now, there are Christians who trust in Christ alone, and yet they're fuzzy on this. And it pains me to say they are Christians. I don't know how they are Christians. It doesn't make sense. What I would assume is eventually it's going to come out that they're not Christians. But yet they're telling me they trust in Christ alone as their salvation, but they wonder, there might be some errors in the Bible. That doesn't go together, does it? In fact, if you go down that path, eventually you will deny everything in the Bible because you have to be consistent in your understanding of things. For example, the problem with denying that God created the world in how many days? 6 literal days. If you deny that, and there are many Christians that do, they don't do it on the basis of saying the Bible's an error, they try to reinterpret it, okay? But if you deny that, soon you have a question of, was Adam real? Therefore, is Christ real? Because Christ's the second Adam, the last Adam. And everything goes haywire. Or let me give you a practical example. Cultural interpretation. Today, our culture is trying to redefine what? Marriage. Right? Maybe someone will say, well, the Bible is right and good, but it was just culturally struggling on that point. We've been enlightened now. Right? Well, if we're not clear on the fact that God's word is inerrant and authoritative, we might conform to pressure of society around us. And say, maybe the Bible just didn't understand that point. Well, no, the Bible ties it to eternal things, things that are unchanging, not to cultural standards. Next, and finally on this point, if the Bible contains errors, then it would be a problem to be like who? To be like God or Christ, right? And Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God. If God makes mistakes,
and breathed out a revelation that's full of errors, then why would it be good to be like Him? Right? And yet the Bible calls us to be like Him.
Now, that was a whirlwind tour of what Scripture claims and illustrates about itself. Before we look at the last few verses, I just want to apply that. This means that the God who did not have to make us, but chose to make us for His own glory, the God who knew that we would commit cosmic treason and rebel against His truth, that God who planned from all eternity to redeem sinners like us, that God who sent His Son to live in our place and die in our place for our sins and rise again and ascend back to heaven and start the church and all these other wonderful things, that God has spoken. He has spoken. Now, sometimes as believers, we just need to get hit in the face with that a little bit again, okay? This is whose word? Our Maker's word. Our Sustainer's word. Your heart's beating right now. There's a lot of biological explanations for that. But there's one big explanation behind life. And what is it? God. And if God wants my heart to stop beating right now, this message is over. That God, our Redeemer who sent His Son, this is His revelation. The one who knows the beginning from the end. The one who knows what's going to happen tomorrow and next week and the rest of our lives and for all eternity. That God has spoken and we hold it in our hands. Now, if you are made by God and for God and He's redeemed you by His Son, His blood, then shouldn't that just argue persuasively that we ought to give our lives to knowing Him better in His revelation? And spend our lives in every area of our life, all of our different work, all of our different family, all of our different circumstances, spreading this message of God. Say, how profitable is Scripture? All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching. You know why we need to be taught? Because we're ignorant, all of us. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof. You know why we need to be reproved? We need to be confronted because we've got problems, all of us. It's for correction. We need things to be put back in right place. And we need training or discipline in righteousness. Why? So that we might be adequate and equipped for every good works. Do you understand that God has designed you for good works? And the only way, believer, that you and I are going to live a life of good works is that we're full of this profitable word that's totally without error. God, Jesus' voice is all truth. Secondly, Scripture is all truth. Finally, we're going to consider the last few verses of this chapter, verse 40 through 42. The testimony of John the Baptist is all truth. Now, we're picking up back on the flow of our text this morning now. And we want to get back in our minds. Jesus gives why it's okay that He says, I am one with the Father. He gives these scriptural reasonings. And they respond with not trying to stone Him at this point, but look at verse 39. They try to do what? Verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize Him. At this point, they're going to arrest Him. All right? But He eludes their grasp and He goes away. Now, it's obvious why He wants to go away, right? Because they're trying to get Him. And so it's not His time yet. So what we want to see now is the testimony of John the Baptist is all truth. Now, Jesus left Jerusalem and returned to the place where John the Baptist had previously baptized. Look at that in verse 40. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and He was staying there. All right? We won't take the time to look at this, but John 1:28 says that that place was Bethany on the other side of Jordan. Not the Bethany near Jerusalem, but on the other side. Okay, we don't know exactly where that was. We don't know the location now, it's been lost in antiquity. But He was over there. That's where He had been baptizing before. John the Baptist came to proclaim that the King is here. Who's the King? Jesus is the King. So Jesus goes back to that place again. He used to be there, remember, at His own baptism when He identified Himself as a sinner like us, though He is not a sinner. Notice that it says He went there and He was staying there, so that He stayed there for some time. And next week we'll consider that as well in relationship to chapter 11. But secondly, we notice this. John the Baptist's testimony of Jesus was remembered. Look at verse 41. Many came to Him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Everything John said about this man was true. Now, is John the Baptist alive at this point in the life and ministry of Christ? No. Herod killed him. Why? Because his daughter, he basically got tricked into saying, whatever you want, I'll give you. And she said, my mom says, I want the head of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is dead. He's gone. And yet his ministry lives on, right? How many long time? And this has been a couple years, right, since this has happened. And yet they remember that everything John the Baptist said was true. We won't take the time to look at this, but you can look back at chapter 1, verse 19 through 34, and chapter 3, verse 24 through 36, and you see the testimony of John the Baptist. What did he say? He said things like this: I'm a voice in the wilderness preparing the way for the Lord Yahweh. And that is another than Jesus Christ. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said, the one that comes after me is the preeminent one. He must increase. I must decrease. He said, I baptize with water, but the one that's coming after me will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. His testimony was very clear about who this Jesus is. Now, there's some interesting applications we should draw from that. First of all, do you believe everything John the Baptist said about Jesus? Do you believe he did come to take away your sins? Do you believe that he is the preeminent one? That he does, when you trust Christ, at that moment, you are baptized into the body of Christ, by Christ, with the Spirit of God. You are baptized in the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. Do you believe these things? Everything he said was true. Now, think about this as well. This is a great testimony. Wouldn't you love it to be said of you on your tombstone? Everything so-and-so said about Jesus was true. That's about as good as you can get, right? Everything so-and-so said was true. That's a wonderful testimony, a wonderful legacy for the glory of God. And the next application would be this. Should we ever underestimate true ministry of the Word? No. He's dead and gone, and these people are saying, he never did any signs, but everything he said about Jesus was true. And what's going to happen next? We're going to see this. Many believed in Jesus. Do you think John the Baptist had any part in the salvation of those souls? He was dead and gone, and yet his testimony lived on about Jesus Christ. And so the application would be this. What are you doing for Christ right now? Maybe you think it's really small, but if you're being faithful to the gospel, you're being careful to give the truth, you're loving people with the truth, whether it's in publicly or privately, in the pews or in your neighborhood, wherever it is, understand God's word does not return void. God accomplishes his purpose. If you're seeking to speak truly, don't underestimate what God can do with that faithful service even years later. Many believed in Jesus. That's the fruit of a ministry that was faithful to Christ. But today, success is often in the church said to be, right now, what's happening? But was John the Baptist a faithful spokesman for Christ? And a lot of fruit came when? Later, right? He got killed for being faithful. A lot of people today wouldn't call that success, but in God's eyes, that was success. Next, many believed in Jesus. Verse 42, many believed in him there. Now, there ought to be a red flag that comes up as soon as we read that. Okay, in this gospel, have we heard about people believing in Jesus? Has it always been real? No. So right away, I wonder if this is true. Is this right? John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. They were believing, but they weren't truly believing. They were believing in him as a miracle worker, right? John 8:30. And he spoke these things, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. But by the end of that conversation, they're trying to stone him. Okay, so whatever that belief was, wasn't saving faith, right? Because they're trying to kill the person they said they were just believing in. So the question is, what's going on here when it says many believed in him there? Well, I think that we have to open up the possibility that some of these were not true believers.
But it is interesting to me to know that it's very, very positively stated here. Right? Many believed in him there. Right after they said, everything John the Baptist said about him is true. And John the Baptist wasn't saying, hey, take Jesus for a ride. He'll fix all your problems. He'll give you all the money you want. He'll fix your body up and everything's he's going to overthrow Rome. John the Baptist wasn't saying that. He was saying, he'll take away your biggest problem, your sin. And he said everything they said about him, he said about him, was true. So it seems they were believing in Christ. I think given the context, that would be the right way to go with it. Notice as well, it says many believed in him, what? There. Now, that's a subtle point. But where is he now? Where is Jesus now? On the other side of the Jordan, away from Judea, away from Jerusalem. Right? He just left Jerusalem, and there they were trying to stone him and then seize him. But many believed on him there. I think that's another point, isn't it? Though the people that were closest, who you would have expected, should have accepted the Messiah in Judea and Jerusalem, did not believe, many over here were believing, truly trusting in Christ. This whole message has been about truth. The gospel message is truth, and when it's proclaimed in truth, then God graciously opens up the eyes of sinners who don't desire Him, just like He did for each one of us. And we heard the truth, and we trusted in Christ. The Scriptures cannot be broken. They are nothing but what? Nothing but truth. And finally, everything John the Baptist said about Jesus was pure truth. What's your approach to this truth? This is the claim of Scripture, that this is truth. What's your approach to it? Either you must accept Scripture as without error, or you must pick and choose what you think is true. And before we come to faith in Christ, we tend to do that, right? We pick and choose what we want to say is true in Scripture. Thomas Jefferson, one of the great founding fathers of this nation, lived in 1743 to 1826, was tragically on the wrong side of how he approached truth. Tragically so. He was a gentleman planter in Virginia. He eventually became the governor of Virginia. He then became he became a draftsman of the Declaration of Independence. He was a foreign ambassador to France, secretary of state, vice president, then our third president in this nation. Founder of the University of Virginia. He was a man of high aspirations for himself and for humanity in general. He thought that freedom was important, and I'm glad he did. But he had a little bit too much trust in the free people. He thought if people were just free, their virtue would so come out that things would be perfect, and just like they should be, or at least much better. But he himself could not live up to his own virtues that he said were good and right. He himself struggled in many ways. One example is throughout his life he was involved in sexual sin. And today there's rather conclusive evidence that though he was against slavery, he had slaves, and in fact he fathered children with one of his slaves. His biographers are notorious for pointing out the fact that this man was a living contradiction. And he kept his religious views primarily to himself. You know why? Because his religious views were so radical, it would have ruined his political career. He was really a deist. He didn't really think that you could, that God just put things in motion, and you really didn't understand everything. And most evident was this. He actually took a razor, and he took the Gospels, and he went through it, and he cut everything out that had to do with the supernatural realities of Jesus Christ. And he pasted it back together, and he said, this is who Jesus is. Now that was someone that's approaching Scripture and saying, who's judge of it? Thomas Jefferson. What I'm submitting to you this morning is that we can't approach the Bible like that. We've got to come to the Bible and say, no, God is judge. And everything here is right. If I don't understand something, it's because I'm ignorant. It's because I'm a human being and He's God. And I can build my life on this. If we accept the truthfulness of the gospel, we will hear the voice of Jesus. If we acknowledge that the Scriptures are totally true, then we can build our life on that. And if we acknowledge what John the Baptist said about Christ, that He is the one who took away the sins of the world, our sins can be wiped away. Do you acknowledge that? Are you building your life on that? Maybe you're a believer and you'd say this world and its struggle with what is true and what isn't true, you're just getting blown to and fro. Did you know Ephesians 4 says this? That God has so ordained the church that the body is equipped through the preaching of the word so that the members are not tossed to and fro by every wind of what? Every wind of doctrine. You know, you can be a believer and you're tossed to and fro. And you know why that is? Why would that be for me? Why would it be at moments I feel like I'm blowing in the wind? Because I'm not rooting myself in this. This is the place you can go for all spiritual truth and a right worldview for what's around you and what's going on in your heart. There's a lot of truth elsewhere, right? All truth is whose truth? God's truth, everywhere, right? But this is where we have a verbal revelation from God. Everything that's needed for godliness, for our sanctification, for our salvation, and for our sanctification. I hope you are living your life on the basis of this truth this morning. If you're not, you can come to know Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to God, the Father, but by Him. Let's pray. I'd love to meet with you in the back if you'd like to have any counsel from Scripture and to be encouraged with this authoritative Word of God. Father, we thank You so much for this truth, and we pray that You would take these truths and cause each one of us as believers this week to go to Your truth, to root our lives in it, to know that by Your grace and by Your mercy, we have a Savior who has saved us from our sins, who is continuing to free us from the tyranny of rebellion against You, and You are sanctifying us. I pray that we would live our lives fully for You, to know You and to enjoy You in Your Word. I pray for those here this morning that don't know You. Would You open their eyes up to the fact that they're living a life of searching for truth in all the wrong places? And help them to see that that search is leading them to hell, not the right way. And please give them a fresh glimpse of Christ and what He has done for them on the cross. Thank You for what You'll do in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.